Time for us to begin this morning. If you would please open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. I know we've spent a good bit of time on this chapter. It's a long chapter, so I appreciate you bearing with me. But there's a lot of good things, I think, that are helpful to us in our efforts to teach those that we come in contact with. And that's the primary approach we're trying to make in our study of this time through of the book of Acts. Not just to learn the facts, but to learn some application of the history of how they approached teaching various groups from different backgrounds and so forth. Much like the world in which we live, the gospel is universal in its application, and we want to see how Paul taught these in Athens with the philosophy, the way of thinking that they had that's so similar to the world that we live in. In our study of the 17th chapter of Acts, we've noted that the apostle came into the city of Athens and he was very troubled in his spirit because of the city being filled with idols. And we noted that it wasn't very long, evidently, after he came into the city that he began to encounter the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. He was meeting with those who gathered in the marketplace and began to converse with them. Now, one of the things that we want to note is he didn't argue with them. This was not a debate. He presents fact after fact after fact after fact. Not that there's anything wrong with debating. We see other occasions where that was certainly done. But here he's presenting to them information that they were simply unaware of. The unknown God. We know that those in the city of Athens, as we've studied, were interested in telling or hearing some new thing. And their concern or interest was that Paul seems to be a setter forth of strange gods because he speaks of Jesus and the resurrection. And so in this environment where we've learned that the city was filled with learning and philosophy, we've got a lot of educated people in this city, educated according to the world standard. And we'll talk more about that when we look at the 18th chapter and give some background information on the city of Corinth. But in our study so far, we've emphasized these four questions and the relevance of them to the presentation of the apostle here in Athens. We know that the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers, they began at the wrong place. They began with the cosmos, or that matter is eternal. And we've noted time and time again, that's not much unlike the world in which we live for those who deny the existence of God, the existence of an intelligent, divine creator. The only other choice I'm aware of is that you start with something that is non-intelligent, non-living, and that's matter. And therefore, matter has always been, is the conclusion that folks today come to. And that's the conclusion that these folks came to. Now, though there's some difference between the Epicurean and Stoic way of thinking, we have focused our attention on the things that they held in common. And I think that's really the approach that Paul is making, because he doesn't deal necessarily with the differences between them. The one thing that they did not believe that they had in common was they did not believe in a divine creator. And so then that raises these questions. What's the nature of the universe? Did it have a beginning or was it eternal? How would the Epicureans and Stoics answer that question? That's where you go.
It was eternal.
It was eternal. Clean. All right. And then what's the purpose of man? Well, if the purpose of man is not to fear God and keep his commandments, what would it be, Randy?
Whatever.
Either one. Just go for it.
Whatever man decides he wants to, he needs to be
true. All right. Now, second Randy. What then is truth? If you begin with the cosmos is eternal, how do you arrive at the answer to that question?
Whatever you think
it is. And then that is very much related to this question, what then becomes the standard of right and wrong? Well, you are. You're the standard. Whatever you dictate is right or wrong. And, of course, we call that situation ethics in our modern world. Yes.
And you can see Satan's working there, too, because that's exactly what he told Eve.
Well, that's right.
Do what you think.
Do what you think is right. Yeah. And of course, there are many passages that identify that kind of philosophy as foolish. The man who says there is no God, what is he? He's a fool. And those in Romans chapter 1 who forgot about God
and thought they were wise, the text tells us they became fools. That's what they did. And that's what you have in Athens, essentially, is people that are foolish in respect to answering these questions of origin. And that's what Paul is dealing with. Now, when he begins to teach them about the unknown God that he claims you worship in ignorance, you just don't know. And he begins to point out to them that there's one God who made the world and everything that's in it. We've looked at these passages, Genesis 1:1. We've looked at Psalms 33 to note that God spoke and it was so. It stood fast. And so we've noted the emphasis placed upon the power of God, the power of God's Word. He's not served by men's hands. And of course, we looked at these passages, Psalms 115, and I think we also looked at Isaiah 44 to talk about the foolishness of worshiping idols. We noted that in Paul's argument or presentation to these Athenians, he said that he made of one every nation of men to dwell upon the face of the earth. Now, when you start with God, you come then to Adam and Eve, and the beginning with one man, Adam. And then he determined the appointed seasons and the bounds of their habitation. We've talked about that. How that Nebuchadnezzar's son, what was his name? Belshazzar, had to learn, as well as his father, that it's God who determines who rules and what the boundary of their dominion really is. And he's made man so that we could seek God and feel after him, though he's not far from each one of us. And we saw that in Romans chapter 1, that God had made himself known in the creation itself. When you look at the things round about you, what do you see? Evidence of a divine, intelligent creator. And then he said, in him we live and move and have our being, even as your own poets have said. So he is the sustainer of his creation. Now that chart's not new, so we've talked about those things. Any questions or comments on that? Okay, that sets the stage for Acts 17, and we're going to conclude some things in our study this morning. We looked at the statement in chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, that in times of ignorance, God winked at, as it's stated in the King James translation, or looked over or overlooked, as we've noted in the American Standard translation, verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance, therefore, God overlooked. We want to make it emphatic that God did not, during this period of time, just ignore sin. He took note of it. Man was a sinner, and what's the consequence of sin? Death. That's right. I was talking with someone this week about that very thing, the eternal plan of God. That God, though he had a plan in the event that man sinned, God knew that man would, but he had a plan. He didn't make him sin. It was the choice that man made, but God did not ignore sin. And this text says that God looked over or overlooked or winked at. The context demands responsibility for sin. God did not just pretend it didn't exist. And the passage that I want us to be familiar with is not only Romans 5:8, but especially Romans 3, verses 23 through verse 26. Now, we've read that, and you need to know what's in that. Part of it I know that you know, and that is that all sin and fall short of the glory of God. You're well familiar with verse 23. But then beginning in verse 24 through verse 26, perhaps we're not quite as familiar with that, but it's absolutely crucial for us to wrap our minds around at least some of that. Verse 24, who has that for me? Bruce?
Being justified freely by the grace through redemption, that is, in Christ Jesus.
Keep going. Through 26, please.
Whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to show him his righteousness because of the passing over of the sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God, for the showing that I say that his righteousness, that is the present season, that he might himself be just and the justifier of him that has faith in Jesus.
All right, we notice in the reading of that the passing over of sins done aforetime and the forbearance of God. Here was a time when God was patient, when he passed over. He looked past the commission of those sins, much like we see in Acts chapter 14. What is it, verse 23? He looked past those sins to the time of redemption. Now, I like to teach using a timeline, as you well know. And if you put the events of the scriptures on the timeline, you've got a lot of sin being committed back here, and you can draw arrows to one place. Where is it?
Jesus.
That's right, the cross. You can just draw those arrows. They all come to the same place. And what happened with the cross? All these sins that have been committed back here, were there consequences?
Yes.
Oh, yes. Were those consequences born? Somebody had to bear the consequence of the sin that man committed?
Yeah.
God didn't just sweep it under the sand. There was a discussion I had this week with somebody. Well, why didn't God just forgive? Just let that go. Well, you can't just let that go. When you've stated that this is the consequence, somebody has to bear the penalty of that. You don't just let it go. And that little expression, I don't know that I can say I understand all that's involved in it, but I must understand this. The text tells us that God might be just. Do you see that in verse 26? And the justifier of him that hath faith in Christ. That God might be just. And I'll tell you what, folks, when you say, if you do this, you'll die. Now, if you do that, what are the demands of justice? No mercy, no grace considered. Somebody got to die, you see. Because that's the consequence of what you did. Did God say that about sin? All right, so do you commit sin and he just sweeps it away like it's nothing? No. When you look at Jesus hanging on the cross and you see the crown of thorns and all of the horror of the crucifixion, you need to see the demands of God's justice, because here's where the irony is. How that justice and mercy can come together. How is that possible? That justice and mercy can be reconciled. Well, God sent His Son. He died. So you don't have to. Now, when you look at that, understand, please, that God did not ignore sin. So when we come to Acts 17:30, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked or winked at, or Acts 14:23, same thing. Don't ever come away from that with the idea, well, there was a period of time when sin had no consequence. That's just not so. The consequence was meted out. But we see the mercy of God expressed and the love of God expressed in Romans chapter 5, verse 8, where God sent His Son. He sent the sacrifice. His Son.
Well, we see not necessarily we're talking about the consequences of sin is death, and that's true, no doubt. But we also see other consequences of people's actions for sins throughout the Old Testament.
Oh, yes. Yes. Some of that divine judgment upon them. Some of that.
See kind of a judgment there.
Oh, yes. Absolutely so. God had told the Israelites, you worship idols, I'll destroy you. And what did He do when they worshiped idols? He destroyed them. He took them into captivity. And only a remnant survived. Now, we see that multiple times in their history. But another illustration, I don't want to get too far removed from this point, but another illustration of consequence of sin. Sometimes they're just simply temporal consequences of sin. You know, look around about you. You see people that are so unhappy, and it's because of many of the choices that they've made.
I think it's interesting going back to Romans chapter 3, that what it says in verse 25 that God passed over. It was what He passed over was sin. And I think that's significant. Again, that's transgression of divine law.
Yeah.
That's what He passed over. Now, then the other part is, what does it mean to pass over? Well, it does not mean to forgive.
Uh-huh.
It means it's, as it were, just sort of it's kind of set aside. Meaning it's still there.
It's still there. Yeah. Yeah.
It's, you know, that violation of God's law is still there.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. two things. One, the illustration that I like to use, and I've used it repeatedly, so many of you have heard it, perhaps some of you haven't, but it helped me immensely, just the illustration. So perhaps it will be useful to you sometime. We understand what it is to borrow money. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I'm going to assume most of us have some understanding of what it means to borrow money. And you borrow money at a certain interest rate. Alright, you go into the bank at the end of the year and you say, I can't pay off the entirety of the debt, but I can pay the interest if you'll carry the debt another year. Now, every payment that you make that is interest, what does it remind you of the principal? It's still there. The principle is still there. All you're doing is paying the interest. Now, when you come to the New Testament passage of Hebrews 10, verse 4, that it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Well, there was a function served in the offering of the blood of the bulls and the goats. And the text tells us there in what, verse 2, that it brought about remembrance of sin. Now, when you go and make that payment of the interest on your debt, you remember the debt, don't you? You know that the principal is still there. Paying the interest doesn't take care of the debt. It's still there. The offering of the animals, I heard it all my life. Roll sins forward. Well, that was confusing to me. But now I understand this element of borrowing money. The animal sacrifices in a very similar way paid the interest on the debt. But the debt was still there. And then what had to happen in order for the debt or the principal to be paid? What had to happen? Pardon me? You've got to pay off the interest, that's right, but the debt's still there. Now, when we were talking about sin, what had to happen? Sacrifice. Yeah, the sacrifice of a man, and not just any man. It had to be a perfect man, sacrifice to take away sin. David, and then I think, Randy, did you have your hand?
I was just going to say the innocent died for the guilty.
That's right. That's right. The just for the unjust.
Well, thinking about that, what if, it's a good analogy, because what if we had a mortgage, you know, and you see that every month when you go to, you see what you still owe, and you see what the interest is as you're paying it. Somebody comes along and says, I'm going to do you a favor, I'm going to pay off your mortgage, but I need you to do these few things.
Yeah.
Are you going to do them?
Well, yeah.
You betcha.
If it's possible, yeah, you're going to do it. Yeah, and you won't consider that you've paid the debt then. You'll say, well, somebody paid it for me. That's right. And that's what I want us to see on this when we talk about the times of ignorance. God has dealt, and you brought up this point, God has dealt with sin in times gone by, even the sin of ignorance. When we're studying the book of what we call the minor prophets, in particular the book of Hosea, we note that he says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. They didn't know. The things they did in ignorance. And there were consequences because of their ignorance. And so God has dealt with sin in times gone by. But what we want to see, as has been pointed out, God did not punish man with the full measure of his wrath at the moment that he committed the sin. He looked past that, the time of the coming of Christ, when sin could be forgiven. And that's where we want to emphasize Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Again, we're back to our timeline. That in the fullness of times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that were under the law, that we might what? Receive the adoption of sons. That's right. And so we want to look at that carefully and see the relevance of that. God looked past that time to the fullness of times when He would forgive sin. Now we see that in Athens, they're interested in knowing what Paul has to say, because to them it sounds very strange to them. And we're going to look at some of the reaction in a little bit to note the attitude that they had. Now, two or three things that I want us to look at on this chart just briefly. We've briefly mentioned them in times gone by, but what we want to note in reference to comparing what happened in Athens to today. Had somebody talk to me this week. We were discussing the element of church growth and how that folks just don't seem to be interested in the gospel anymore and so forth. Well, that doesn't give us liberty to not teach the gospel. You you remember, I think it's in, is it Ezekiel chapter 2, where the prophet Ezekiel is told by God, I want you to go preach to these people. They are a rebellious people, but don't you be rebellious. The point being made to those people is they won't listen, or to the prophet is, they won't listen. But what's your obligation? It's your obligation to preach. It's your obligation to tell. Now, when we think people are not interested, it's not time, and I know this is hard, it's not time to become discouraged and throw our hands up in the air and say, well, I can't do anything. Nobody listens. If Ezekiel had that attitude, then there would not have been a remnant to be spared, would there?
My sister loves Muslims, and I have that problem with her. You know, she puts her hands up, doesn't want to hear anything about it, so I just want to give up because she can't get through to it.
Yeah.
But I can't do that.
Well, now, Jim, one thing that you know about on this subject very well when it comes to fishing, there's a time to fish. There's a time to change bait. There's a time to go home. There's a time to come back later. Not a time to go home. No time to go home. Well, the point being is that Jesus instructed the disciples that they were going to be fishers of men, and there's some sermons involved in that. There's a time to fish, a place to fish. There's a time to change our methods a little bit, you know. And there's a time to maybe wait later, and certainly there's a time for persistence, Jim. Sometimes that's what gets the job done. And what we want to know here is that Paul, when he came to this city, this wicked city of Athens, that you've got a city that's very well educated. You've got philosophers and knowledgeable people that just don't know. And when Paul saw what these ignorant people were doing, what was his attitude? It tells us that his spirit was provoked within. Now, he sent back to have Silas and Timothy to join him. So Paul just sat down on a stump and ate his sandwich that fell out of the tree waiting for their arrival, right? No, what did he do? He continued to preach. That's right. His spirit was stirred within him. And so he preached with all his might. Now in Matthew the 9th chapter, what we want to note in verse 36 is that when Jesus looked upon this multitude of Jews, how did he see them? He had compassion. Well, what was the problem with this multitude of Jews?
They were lost.
They were lost. That's right. He saw them as sheep scattered, not having a shepherd. And it broke his heart. So what we want to note is that when we see those that are lost, and when we see attitudes that are seemingly prevalent, that are not conducive to be receptive to the gospel, don't just throw your hands up and quit. That's not time to quit. Maybe we need to change our methods just a little bit. Perhaps we need to be a bit more diligent. Maybe we need to be more persistent. Maybe we need to approach that again tomorrow, you see, as we see in the New Testament. Now, when we look at the city of Athens, the city of Corinth, and we know in the city of Colossae, as he tells them, not to be moved by the philosophies of men, philosophy has always this way of thinking, and that's what philosophy, I think, really means, a way of thinking. It's really not any different then to what it is now or now to then, is it? Not really. And what was the answer to that then? What did the Lord tell them to preach to every creature? The gospel. What is it that's God's power to save? The gospel. That's always so. Don't ever forget that. And friend, don't ever substitute something in its place. It's disquieting to me. Again, in a conversation I had this week with someone, would come away with the idea that, well, you know, if teaching them the gospel don't work, then I need to back up and let's start having the church provide entertainment because that attracts the crowds, you see. And then we can teach them the gospel. Well, what happens when you stop entertaining?
They stop.
Well, they stop coming, you see. So the solution to saving souls is to preach the gospel. That's what Paul did in this city of Athens. That's what the Lord encouraged in the Great Commission. That's what is the power of God to save. It's the gospel. Don't think that you can pizza and hot dog folks into being faithful Christians. You can't do it. And you might cultivate friendships, and we might reason and say, well, it's easier to teach somebody that's a friend than it is somebody that's an enemy. Sometimes that's true, but that's not the church's job. Okay? We've got to get a handle on that. We're not interested in converting people to us. We want to convert them to Christ. And the only thing that will do that is the gospel. Randy?
I was just going to say, one of the things I remember hearing my grandpa say was, whatever brings people in is going to be what keeps them there.
Yeah. Well, that's right. Now, if you bring them in with the gospel, that's what will keep them. That's exactly right. Now, here we've got idolatry and the gospel. It solved that problem in Athens. For those who would believe, and we'll see that. And what we see in verses 30 and 31 that I want to talk with you about in our study this morning in particular, the times of ignorance, therefore God overlooked. We've looked at that. But now he commanded men that they should all everywhere repent. Inasmuch as he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, we, when we're through preaching a sermon, what do we usually extend? We extend an invitation. What's Paul doing here? He's preached to them that there's a God and who he is, and now you are responsible to God. Now, we talked about that in our studies already, that the man who does not know God, is he accountable to him? Oh, yes, he's accountable. And whatever these in Athens were doing, you underscore it in your thinking that it was displeasing to God. And we know that because Paul calls upon them to repent. Now, this answers just all kinds of questions. It helps us to see that the invitation that Paul extends here is universal. It doesn't matter whether you're talking to somebody who regards themselves as religious or somebody who denies the existence of God. The solution is the same teaching. You teaching the gospel. You teaching to be saved in Christ. You teaching that there is a God that will judge him in the end. And we'll talk more about that in just a moment. But in verses 32 through verse 34, we see their reaction. And you'll note again that that's not all so uncommon. In verse 32 it says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, we will hear thee concerning this yet again. Thus Paul went out from among them, but certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius and the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now, we might talk about who these people were. Dionysius the Areopagite, that would indicate perhaps that he's a member of the Athenian Council. Don't know anything about Damaris, and certainly these others that are remain unnamed. Don't know how many of them there were, but what we do know is that Paul's efforts here in the city of Athens resulted in at least some. Much like every time we've seen in the book of Acts, the gospel was preached, there were some who were receptive to the gospel, which tells us not everybody was, not everybody will be. But some very well might be receptive. Now, in verse 32, when it says, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Why do you suppose that's so? Now, think about who the audience is. Some mocked. Why did they mock? What did they believe happens to you when you die? Well, there was a Sadducees here. These were Greeks, but... The result is the same. They didn't believe in any resurrection. They thought, well, when you're dead, you're like Rover. You're just dead all over.
The Sadducees held that position because of the influence of the Greeks.
Perhaps so, yes. Yeah, perhaps so, yeah. But these didn't believe that. And so to talk about the resurrection, that was just ludicrous to them, that man lives after death and then is accountable. What a novel thought. So they mocked him, and others said, we'll hear thee again concerning this matter. Now, here we are, Acts 17. We've talked about those in Thessalonica. Randy?
I just wanted to add that verse 34, verse 32 tells about those who sneered.
Yeah.
And then there are others that said, we shall hear you again. So still doesn't talk about believers. 34 talks about believers, but says they joined him.
Right.
And believed.
Right.
So they didn't believe because of the sermon. They believed because of what he said after they joined him. So in other words, the teaching continued past.
Well, yes. Yes. Yeah.
But the teaching continued, and they believed after they heard more teaching.
Right. Well, the idea, I think, is they've associated themselves. They've already expressed, we'll hear thee again. Yeah. And so, obviously, they did. The American Standard Translation uses the term, they pleaded to him. So, yes, they were in his presence, obviously, for more than once, to hear what he had to say. Yeah. Now, we've talked about those in Thessalonica. Who did Paul go to first in Thessalonica? The synagogue of the Jews. How did they receive the word?
Same way.
Well, they threw him out of town.
Well, some received the word.
Some did. Yeah. But for the most part, they threw him out of town. And then he went to the city of Berea. I don't know why I got that one underlined first. Went to Berea, where we find that they were of a ready mind. They received the scriptures with a ready mind. And they searched the scriptures daily to find out whether or not the things they were being taught was true. And then we've got those in Athens who mock. Now, typically somebody that mocks you, what does that indicate their attitude is? Arrogant. And that's what you have here. And you can see why. Because Paul is dealing with the learned folks of the city. The higher, upper crust, educated folks who thought they were smart, you see. So that's what we've got. Thank you.
Also, the New American Standard says some began to sneer.
Yeah.
Sneer and mocking. It's interesting that that didn't happen until he talked about the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
It's like, we'll be happy to hear anything you have to say, but once you get to that resurrection of the dead thing, you've lost all your credibility.
Yeah.
We don't buy any of that now.
Yeah. Well, the irony of that is, you know, we've got Gentiles here that evidently had never believed in the resurrection of the dead. This was why they held to this philosophy. It was all materialistic. But when you go back to Acts chapter 2, in the beginning of the gospel, the preaching of the gospel, how did many of the Jews in Jerusalem respond when they were preaching the mighty works of God in every language that they understood? Some mocked and said, these men are drunk. So here are folks that believed in God. But now, if they accept what Peter in Acts 2 is telling them about the resurrection of Jesus, what does that prove Jesus to be? The one you crucified, he's the Son of God. And that's the conclusion that he drew them to in verse 36. And they didn't want to accept that either. You see, there's consequences to believing that.
And there were 500 plus witnesses.
Yeah, yeah.
To his resurrection.
Yeah.
So,
yeah.
Kind of
it would. Yeah, that's a good way to put it. Now, any questions or comments just here? Yeah, David?
I find it interesting that you mentioned that sometimes people just don't want the gospel, or man just thinks that the gospel is not enough. But we can read all kinds of places where, like 1 Corinthians 2, where Paul talks about people had to read that, where he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
That's right.
I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith would not rest upon the wisdom of men, but on the power of God.
That's right. He wanted them to
what
be persuaded
that
by the gospel.
We should be teaching?
The gospel.
The gospel.
Yeah.
Not with man's idea of entertainment or anything else.
No.
And but it seemed to work back here, and it can work today.
It surely will.
It's done right.
It surely will. Any other comment or question? All right, I have mixed ideas, I guess. My mind was in a swirl about whether to talk more about repentance at this point in a classroom setting or in a sermon setting. But while we're here, I think it's crucial to understand what repentance is. You know, Paul commands these folks that all men everywhere should repent in verses 30 and 31. All men everywhere. Now, this answers a lot of questions that have generated in the last few years that I've been preaching.
about whether or not all men everywhere are accountable. And you know, and I do too, what has prompted this discussion when we talk about the issue, or certain specific issues, one in particular, the marriage, divorce, and remarriage issue. Somebody said, well, what about the fellow who doesn't know the Lord, he doesn't know the Bible, he's never been taught about what's right or wrong relative to marriage? Do you mean that that fellow is accountable to God's law as it pertains to marriage? And my answer to that is yes, he is. And you could just stop with the question, does that mean that that man is accountable to God's law? Period. Or should I say question mark? Yes. Now what does that involve? Does it involve marriage? Does it include that? Yes, it includes that too. You see. And what we want to note is what Paul says here. All men everywhere must repent. Well now, the fact that all men everywhere must repent, what does that tell you? Just that expression.
That all men everywhere have sinned.
That's right. And that's what Paul said in Romans 3. If all men everywhere need to repent, then all men everywhere are guilty of sin. Now, friend, what is sin?
Transgression of law.
Transgression of law. Sin is a transgression of law. Now, Paul said, where there is no law, neither is there transgression. Conclusion, therefore, is?
There's always been law.
There's always been law. Because, you see, if there isn't a law, there's nothing to transgress. And if you're not under law, you can't transgress, you can't commit sin. Don't that make sense? Therefore, there wouldn't be any need to repent. Now, when you come here to Athens, you've got folks that don't even know the existence of God. But yet, what Paul tells them they're doing, it's wrong. You need to fix that. You see, which tells us they're accountable. Yeah.
You know, when you're talking about all men everywhere, and we talk about the marriage law, I was just listening to just online, and when you think about every nation everywhere, and especially today, people talk about, you know, those people who are in the deepest parts of Africa and those who are way up in Alaska and down in Antarctica. When you look at it, all men and women, they do get married.
Yeah.
And when they get married according to God's law. So if they're getting married according to God's law, then you know that they know that there is a God.
Well, you'd like to think.
And even that, they realize that in order for them to get married, that they have to get married according to God's law.
Well, that's right. But the thing that troubles me, Bruce, is that it seems that it's that one relationship. It's that law that we want to put outside the circle of all men everywhere. Now, that's outside the circle. See, if you don't know God, you don't have a Bible, you're uninformed, and you get yourself into a mess, then you're just really not accountable. So you stay with the one you're with at the time you obey the gospel. Now, that won't wash. So what we want to know is that the argument that there's some that in some relationships that are not under the law of God, as it pertains to this or pertains to that, that's just not so. All are under the law. And whose law is it? God's law. James?
Maybe with Ezra and Nehemiah, we see what the demands of repentance were for severing marriages that were not supposed to exist. No doubt, those people, when they intermarried, they loved the spouses they were with, they had children, they built families, homes, relationships. That was all a moot point to God. That repentance had to happen.
Well, that's right. And there's all kinds of explanations to try to dodge the bullet on that, but the demands of repentance still stand. If this is what the demands of repentance meant to them, how is it different for you or for me?
I think a lot of this emotionalism has to do with the fact that we don't see the picture the way that God does. God sees the picture from eternity and realizes that even if we live 60 or 80 or 100 years on this earth, it is nothing compared to eternity. And eternity is what we're supposed to be working for.
Well, that's right.
And
that's
we have to put up with things, as it were, because God said so in this life. That just ensures that, that more ensures us a place in heaven.
Well, okay, that's right. That's right. We have to apply what it says, even if we think that's not pleasant for me. We have to apply what it says. Now, this command to repent, do we need to look at all of these passages, or are we well familiar with them? John commanded repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, after he was baptized, preached the same message. We know that that was a part of the message that he gave to the apostles to preach, that the message of repentance and remission of sins would be preached in my name, he said, beginning from Jerusalem to all nations. Underscore that. All nations. Just as the gospel was to be preached to all nations, so likewise the command to repent was to be preached to everybody. It was preached by the disciples. It was preached by the apostles in Acts 2 to the Jews there on that first Pentecost following the resurrection. And in Acts chapter 11, what's this reference to? Those folks noticed that God had granted repentance unto life, unto the Gentiles also. Again, what prompted this? Cornelius. That's right, Cornelius. And so the Gentiles. So the message of repentance was preached to everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. Now here's where I want to take just a moment and dispel any false notions that we might have about what repentance is. Repentance is not being afraid. Have you ever talked to somebody that lived a very ungodly life and they were afraid? Maybe they got real bad sick and they were afraid? Yeah. Being afraid is not the same thing as repentance. And confession. I know sometimes we get this mixed up. We think because we acknowledge that we've done wrong, that somehow that is the equal of repentance. And it's not. Now granted, some of these things that we're looking at might have a place in repentance. But to come to the conclusion that confession of sin, or confessing that I am a sinner, is the equivalent of repentance, that's not so. And we're going to see why in just a moment. Somebody said, but I'm sorry I did that. You know, there are a lot of reasons to be sorry. Let me offer you an illustration. One I've used and you've heard before. Here's a man that's an alcoholic. He drinks up all of his wife's grocery money. She fusses at him and fusses at him and fusses at him. And finally he decides to quit drinking because he sees that this is hurting his wife. Has he repented? No. No, he has not. And you can look at that at this next point too. He's changed the way he lives. There's a reformation of life. He stopped drinking. Has he repented? No. He's changed the way that he lives, but he has not repented. And what we want to note is there's an element that's absent in this. Being aware of sin. I've talked to no telling how many people that would acknowledge that what they're doing is wrong, but they keep doing it. They're aware that it's wrong, but is that the same thing as repentance? And then sometimes we get it mixed up, even among ourselves, with this combination of coming forward in prayer. We think that that fixes things. And this expression, coming forward, as we have it on the board, we use that expression a lot, simply as a matter of convenience to make the individual known. You know, we say if you want to obey the gospel, you come forward. Well, that's so that we know who you are. You know, we could say raise your hand or stand up, or we could use all kinds of indicators to find out who you are that might indicate you have some need we could help you with. But simply because somebody comes to the front of the building doesn't necessitate that they have repented. Now let me illustrate. I knew a man who was an alcoholic. And that man was disabled from the military, and he was receiving a check every month from the military. And unfortunately, he lived right across the street from a liquor store. Guess what he did when he got his monthly check? He'd go to the liquor store. And it wasn't a matter of quality, it was quantity. He'd buy all the old cheap wine he could get his hands on. And he'd just pour it in him like using a funnel, until he was so drunk he couldn't stand up straight. And
I talked with him and talked with him and talked with him. His name was Mike, and I called him one, or talked to him one day. I don't remember if it was a call. I think it was at his house, his mother's house. And I told him, I said, Mike, you've got a problem, and when you feel inclined to go and buy some of this stuff, you think you want to go get drunk or something, call me. We'll get out and do something. We'll get your mind on something else. I'll help you any way I can. One morning, about 3 o'clock in the morning, he called me. Tongue so thick, he couldn't hardly talk. And I told him, I said, I can't help you. He said, you told me to call you any time. I said, yeah, but any time before you get drunk. It's too late now. I hung up. He didn't remember that he had even called me. You see, he's drunk. He couldn't remember. Now, here's the irony of that. He'd be drunk for about 2 weeks. This was his pattern. He'd be drunk for about 2 weeks, and when he'd kind of sober up a little bit, he would come forward, as we use that expression. And it dawned on me what he was doing. There wasn't sorrow. There wasn't remorse. He sat down beside me and he said, Mick, you know what to say. Well, yeah, the same thing I said last month. Now let me ask you, had the man repented? You know what to say. I want to suggest to you, brethren, that genuine repentance involves more than just quoting words back. It's not just coming to the front of the building. It's not just saying, well, I'm sorry, or I regret the decisions that I've made, or if I've done this. Now, I know I used this illustration one time and somebody called me on it. They said, you know, well, Zacchaeus said, if I have wrongfully taken aught from any man, I'll restore it. And they said, well, that man said, if I have. Well, you think there was any doubt in Zacchaeus' mind? He was a publican.
Zacchaeus' statement is present tense and past tense. He's saying, it has been my habit.
That's right.
If I have done this, then I restore. So all he's doing is telling Jesus what he's been in the habit of doing.
That's right. It was not a suggestion that it might have been possible that I did, but I really don't think I did. No, that's not what Zacchaeus is saying. So when we come forward with an expression like this, I'm using this expression again, but when we come to acknowledge, well, you know, if I have, I've had folks that have done things that have been very hurtful, and they want to repair it with you, of course, and they say, you know, if I said something that offended you, I'm sorry. If you did. Well, now, you know, that's kind of like telling me, I'm sorry you got upset if I said anything wrong. Well, now, who's responsible here? You're sorry that I got upset if you said something wrong. You see, what you're acknowledging to me is you didn't do anything wrong. I was wrong because I got upset by it. Now, does that fix it with the Lord? I don't think so. So, it's important to see what repentance is not. That's the second bell.
Yep.
Well, we'll talk about what repentance is next time.
You watered the box.
Well, yeah, you did.
You put an extra battery.
Yeah. Be sure you have your questions done by next time. I know Jim's got them. Boy, he's got them done. Yeah, you might read through Acts chapter 18, too. Hopefully, maybe we'll get started on that.